Good afternoon. Pastor Sam left his manuscript up here this morning, and Pastor Sean was bringing it down to his place, and I said, well, just leave it up there. I'll just preach it again. I won't do that, but thank you for the word that came to us, and I don't think there's a believer here who can say that a non-believer or a family member, and one of the first things they ask you about your faith is, if God is love, why is there so much suffering and sin? Well, next time somebody asks you that, you say, sit down, I'm going to get my notes. Let's turn to Psalm 51. We're going to be studying over the next few weeks this psalm, this very well-known psalm, just as a fill-in, if you like, till the end of summer, and Lord willing, we'll complete this the weekend after the Labor Day camp, which will be our Lord's Supper meditation, since it's 1 week later because of the family camp. I think that's the plan so far. So Psalm 51, we'll spend 5 weeks in this psalm. So let's turn your Bibles to this well-known psalm. We'll read the whole psalm this time, just as I introduce the psalm, and we're just going to look at the first two verses. But let's read Psalm 51 together. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. My mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Be good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Wonderful psalm. Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, this afternoon we bless you for the privilege of once again studying your word. Would you give us a right biblical understanding of the subject of repentance, we pray. Be with us and grant that we may focus our attention on your word and on the cross where our Savior died for us, in whose name we pray. Amen. As you know, Psalm 51 is a psalm of David that needs very little introduction. Like Psalm 23, like Psalm 1, like Psalm 139, these are psalms that we often quote, we often refer to throughout our Christian walk. And though this psalm was written on a very particular occasion of David's sin that we know so well, yet it is of general use as with any of David's psalms, and in fact as with any of Scripture. And Matthew Henry remarks, he says, the most eminent of penitential psalms, most expressive in the cares and the desires of a repenting sinner. What a great pity it is that our addresses to God should have anything else to do than to praise him. For that is the work of heaven. That is the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Yet as we know, and as David, a man after God's own heart, came to realize most bitterly that we, by our own sin, by our own foolish decisions, make other work for ourselves. And so, like David, we must come to the throne of grace again and again with heads bowed, with arms outstretched, to confess our sin and to plead for the grace of God. To that end, perhaps there's no better scripture to assist us, which is a record of David's repentance of his sin, of adultery with Bathsheba, and the subsequent murder of Uriah in an attempt to cover over or cover up his sin. These sins of David turned out to be the greatest blemish on his character. All the rest of his faults were nothing compared to this, as it was said of him in 1 Kings 15 at verse 5, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And to refresh our memories here, we recall that David, like men so often do, when we sin against God, when we sin against others, ignored his conscience. He strayed from God. He stopped penning down the Psalms during this time of sin. In other words, God was avoided. And like Adam and Eve in the garden when they sin, he sought to hide from God. It was by the word of the Lord through the prophet Nathan that the Lord made his conscience tender once again. And Spurgeon writes, and he said, when the divine message had aroused his dormant conscience and made him see the greatness of his guilt, he wrote this psalm. He had forgotten his psalmody while he was indulging in the flesh. But he'd returned to his harp when his spiritual nature was awakened, and he poured out his song to the accompaniment of sighs and tears. David was a man of very strong passions. A soldier, he was a monarch, having despotic power. And without excusing or offering extenuation for his sin, we know that no other king would have felt any restraint or great remorse in having acted as David did. So there was not around him as a king the restraints of custom that would render his sin more monstrous. And perhaps this is why he hardened his conscience and thought that he could keep his sin a secret. And he went to great lengths to hide the sin, to the point of having Bathsheba's husband killed by sending him to the front lines of battle and having the soldiers withdraw from him, leaving him to a certain death. Friends, David never hints at any form of extenuation for his sin. And so we do not dwell on these facts in order to apologize for his sin. They were detestable to the last degree. And as Spurgeon points out, when we remember his sin, let us dwell most upon his penitence and upon the long series of chastisements which rendered the after part of his life such a mournful history, when violence never left his household. Brothers and sisters, that's what we hope to achieve in our study of Psalm 51 over the next few weeks, to dwell upon his penitence and to draw from the psalm of repentance the elements of true biblical repentance, to achieve that godly sorrow which leads to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10 talks about. So I've entitled this, our study, Elements of True Biblical Repentance, for the sake of a heading, Elements of True Biblical Repentance. And with all scripture, we know that these things were written for instruction. And so much more this psalm, since believers and unbelievers alike must and will face their sin, if not in this life, in the life to come. We, like David, are no exception. Even those of us who've been born again and as a result been converted through faith and repentance to God, sadly we still sin in thought and word. Indeed, we sin daily in sins of commission and sins of omission. And as painful as this thought should be to us, it is true. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in teaching his disciples to pray, you remember so well, says we must include in our prayer, pray after this fashion and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Our study in 1 John, Pastor Sam, past year or so, reminded us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his truth is not in us. Listen to our confession, and you may want to turn there, or just listen if you like. It's page 678 at the back of our hymnal. There's two paragraphs there about confession, in our confession on repentance. Paragraph 4 and paragraph 5. 678. Paragraph 4 reads, as repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. And paragraph 5, such is the provision which God had made through Christ, the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. That's our confession of faith. We study these elements of true biblical repentance to understand the true nature of sin, its heinous nature, its great offense to God and to his Son who gave his life for our sin, and for the damaging consequences to our own souls and to our lives, as we see in the example even of David, so that we can see the need for true biblical repentance as opposed to saying to someone that we've offended, a brother, a wife, a sister, a neighbor, I'm sorry, and then we move on. Rather, true biblical repentance from God's word. So the first element which we'll observe today, only one, and I have, there's at least five elements, and you'll find many others. We're just going to work through the psalm over the next few weeks. So first of all, the first element of true biblical repentance from Psalm 51, true biblical repentance causes us to cry out to God for mercy. True biblical repentance causes us to cry out to God for mercy. Let's read again verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. As the title of the psalm reminds us, this is a very sad story. The account of David's fall. Though David fell badly into grave sin, we note at the outset that he was not utterly cast down. Like some politician who'd been caught in a sin, a public sin, and permanently disgraced by the revealing of his gross sin or sins, but God graciously upheld him and raised him up through repentance, which he penned in this psalm. The sin which David laments, we also remember, was of his own doing. The folly and the wickedness he committed with his neighbor's wife. We remember, too, that instead of extenuating circumstances in this, they were in fact aggravating circumstances, as is the case most of the time when we sin as believers against the light. David's aggravation was in this. As we remember, it was the time that kings went to war. And yet we find David at home, in his palace, at ease and in luxury, since the Lord had prospered him and blessed him as a great king. Yet we find him at a time when kings go to war, at ease, idle, seeking mischief, walking on the roof of his palace, from where he observed Uriah's wife bathing herself in the river, while the husband, together with all the able-bodied men of Israel, were at war. Is this not a device straight out of the evil one's textbook, as it were? Idle hands presenting Satan with an opportunity to find mischief for the people of God, particularly those who've been blessed by God, prospered and protected by him. Brothers and sisters, as we start the psalm, may this stand as a serve as a warning to us as we start this psalm, that he who thinks he stand, let him take heed lest he fall. Indeed, the scriptures warn us that our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He would want to destroy us. As we come to the first element, true biblical repentance, namely, true biblical repentance causes us to cry out to God for mercy. I have three simple points. The first one is this: David's humble petition. David's humble petition, or cry, if you like. And there it is, the opening verses: have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. David, being convinced of his sin, poured out his soul to God in a prayer for mercy and for grace. Where should backsliding children return but to the Lord their God, from whom they have backslidden, and who alone can cure their backslidings? Why is it that men would go to God only at the last, as our last resort? I will fix this, we think. I will clean up this mess. I got myself into it. And only when we realize the hopeless desperation, like the prodigal son longing to eat the pig's food as he'd left his father, will we venture back to the one whom we offended in the first place. And this is where David flees to. We find him at the last, a condemned and guilty man, fleeing to the horns of the altar and clinging on for dear life, casting himself upon the mercy of God. And note now, as he opens the psalm, there are no excuses, no blaming the devil, no blaming bad company or influences that were complicit in causing him to sin. No, David, before he even acknowledges or mentions the nature of his sin, throws himself on God's mercy and he pleads for grace. I have nothing to offer in defense. I have no legitimate plea. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. David can simply appeal to the attributes of God that highlight his steadfast love, his loving kindness, and his tender mercy. What a beautiful picture, we say. What a wise decision of David to come to his senses, not to argue his case or to try and excuse or deny his sin, but simply to appeal to the kind attributes of the loving shepherd that he knew to be his God. Nothing of the kind, brothers and sisters. David, like Adam and Eve, hid from God. He failed to worship. He stopped penning his psalms for at least 9 months, if not longer, probably more. He wallowed in his sin, in his adultery with Bathsheba. And when it was found out that she would be with child, this did not bring him to his senses. With this adultery, the floodgates of sin were open, facilitating the flow to further sin, the big cover-up. Let's bring the husband back quickly from war. Let's get him back here. Let him go be with his wife. Let's figure out the timing of this pregnancy. I'll fix this. But the plan backfires, for Uriah is a noble man, patriot. He refuses the comforts of home while his brothers face the battle. He places himself at the king's gate. He refused to take even a meal at home. Like the guilt that has sometimes plagued our soldiers brought home from a small injury and having to leave Iraq or Afghanistan or wherever they were in battle, wounded. They want to get back and see this thing through. This is their duty. And so was Uriah. But David wasn't moved, but frustrated and adamant in his backsliding in sin. So desperate to hide his sin that it ends in nothing but murder. So we see here his first word being that of the first step toward true repentance. His humble petition, "Have mercy on me, O God." So what brought this about? Why now, when the cover-up is complete and it was almost apparently successful, why suddenly does David repent? It was nothing less than the ministry of the Word of God. The Word of the Lord came to David through Nathan the prophet. And we have here proof again of the depths of sin of the human heart, and the truth that none seek after God, that left to ourselves, our hearts will incline toward evil. And even as believers, when we give sin a foothold, it can start a spiral of events that gets beyond our control, until the word of the Lord comes to us, until the Spirit of God awakens our consciences again and impresses upon us the true nature and evil of sin. It's no coincidence that the armor of God includes the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, the application is obvious and simple. When we sin, we are to go to God first. Right away, we are to humbly petition God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Cast ourselves again, as we did when we first came to Christ, upon the mercy of God and appeal to his attributes of love and mercy, his steadfast love or loving kindness. And as sure as David knew, by casting himself on God's mercy and appealing to his loving kindness, he would find mercy and forgiveness. So we too will find mercy as he did. We will find forgiveness in the cross of Christ as he did. For David, even though he saw as through a mirror dimly, he believed God. And together with Abraham and all the saints of the Old Testament who believed God, was credited to them as righteousness. Brothers and sisters, do not fight against God when you sin. Do not compound sin upon sin as David did, but bring yourself under the preaching of the Word of God. And if you've sinned before God, come to his Word. Come to his house. It is there that God promises by his Spirit to awaken your conscience. Cast yourself on his mercy, and there you will find his loving kindness. There you will find, with the help of his Spirit, that godly sorrow which leads to repentance. Matthew Henry says, I quote, "Those whose consciences charge them with any gross sin should, with a believing regard to Jesus Christ, the mediator, again and again pray over this psalm. Nay, though we have not been guilty of murder and adultery, or the like of any enormous crime, yet in singing it and praying over it, we may very sensibly apply it to ourselves, which if we do with suitable affections, we shall, through Christ, find mercy to pardon and grace for seasonable help." David's humble petition. This brings us to our second observation this afternoon. Secondly, the basis of David's appeal. The basis of David's appeal. David's conscience, now having been awakened to make him acutely aware of his sin against God, causes him to cry out to God for mercy. But these are not the cries and the pleas of a hopeless last resort. These are not the words of man condemned by a court, pleading to the judge to have mercy, knowing full well that that cannot happen because the verdict has been given, that there's no hope of pardon. Instead, David's conscience has been awakened. The scales have fallen from his eyes, as it were. And so, yes, he cries for mercy to God, whom he has clearly offended. But he comes a broken and a lost sheep to the shepherd who owns him, who loves him. He comes as a son to the father that he has wronged. But that plea does not guarantee his acceptance, for even a good shepherd may turn his back on a wayward sheep who continues wandering, and even a father may eventually cut off his own son after a time of persistent rebellion, of refusing counsel and admonition, and he may even disown him. But David appeals to the character of God. He appeals to the attributes of God, his mercy and his steadfast love. It is to that attribute that the awakened sinner must always fly. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. To the cross, to the bleeding Savior, we fly to him who, though he knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in him, to paraphrase that passage. What a beautifully descriptive word the English language has here, a rare compound, as Spurgeon notes, of love and kindness, sweetly blended into one loving kindness. And that's to what David appeals. Act, O Lord, like thyself. Be yourself, O Lord. You are loving kindness, David is crying. Give mercy like thy mercy, according to your loving kindness, your steadfast love, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. How David knew the God of heaven, his God, his Father, his Shepherd, and when he sinned, even for some time, most horribly, once awakened, he knew that there was only one place to flee. To God, whose nature he understood, to God who had clearly revealed himself to David over and over again, as we see is penned in the Psalms and the writings of David. David had come to know and to understand by God's revelation and by personal experience what was written in Lamentations 3 and 22, 23, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So David, though grossly had sinned in a most despicable way, cries to God and appeals to his nature and his attributes, his loving kindness and his mercy. He writes in Psalm 36, verse 5, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Psalm 103 and verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 103 verse 17, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. And it's amazing to see. Just go to the online Bible and type in loving kindness and steadfast love. And there's hundreds of psalms that come up. David knew this by God's revelation to him as the Spirit carried him along as he wrote the scriptures and penned the psalms. And he knew this from personal experience. When he called upon God, have mercy on me, God restored him. Brothers and sisters, here is a precious element of true repentance, that David, knowing God, understanding his mercy and his steadfast love, will never take it for granted, will never use it to dull his conscience to the heinous nature of his sin. But as soon as his conscience is awakened, he cries like a desperate man, have mercy on me, O God. Pained in his soul that he offended the holiness of God. This psalm is not the words of a man who would presume on the grace of God because of his mercy and loving kindness, and for us to do so would be to spurn the love of God and the free justification that is ours through the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. That very attitude would show our very lack of biblical repentance and even to cast a question on our salvation. Romans 6 reminds us of this in verse 1, reinforces to us after the great subject of our justification by grace through faith, says, what then shall we say? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? The basis of David's appeal is the steadfast love and the mercy of God. Thirdly and finally, and then we have a couple of applications. Thirdly, David pleads for his sin to be erased. David pleads for his sin to be erased. When David contemplates his sin, he pleads for mercy. He knows he reaches the ear of God, for he's appealing to the truth of God's attributes and his nature, because he pleads with God to act according to himself, according to his attributes. But this great confidence in the mercy, the steadfast love of God, which he knows he will receive, brings great embarrassment and shame to him when he ponders his sin. He is a great king of Israel who thought himself above reproach as a man after God's own heart. And now he blushes with shame at the very thought of his great offense against God. And he cries out at the end of verse 1, look at it, in verse 2, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Lord, get rid of it. Can you move it away? Could you take it off my record? Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. It's not enough that God would blot out his sin. His person is defiled and he needs to be cleansed. He is acutely aware of the great stain of sin, and it haunts him through his whole life. So that in Psalm 25 and verse 7, he prays and he said, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. How amazing that by David's faith in God's promises, and in the knowledge of God's character, he seemed to understand gospel grace long before its fulfillment in Christ. Brothers and sisters, David understood that the crimson stain of sin can only be removed by the cleansing of God. David seemed to understand, even by the sacrificial system that was provided, that these were just a shadow of the good things to come, that there must be cleansing that God can perform when he writes in verse 16 of our psalm, for you do not delight in sacrifice. David didn't say, Lord, how many bulls must I bring that you will wipe out my sin? No, he says, for you do not delight in sacrifice. Well, I'll give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Literally, multiply to wash me. Lord, wash me again and again. Wash me thoroughly. Wash me until I am clean. Spurgeon says, this dye is immovable, and the sinner having lain long in it, till the crimson is ingrained. But Lord, wash and wash and wash again, till the stain is gone, and no trace of my defilement is left. How David understood this, and you need only read Psalm 103 to see David's heart bursting forth to God with thankfulness for his mercy. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives your iniquity and heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. And down to verse 8 of that psalm, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who love him. Brothers and sisters, the consideration of all our sins, our open sin, our secret sins, the sins of our youth, the sins of folly and lust, the sins of selfishness and pride, our sins against the light of the gospel, they do haunt us in this life. And we pray like David, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. But this is our confidence. The promise of the gospel has come. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that gospel picture promised to us in Zechariah has become a reality for each one of us. You remember Zechariah chapter 3, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the garments from him." And he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." As the hymn writer says, "What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can cleanse me from within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus." David pleads for his sins to be erased. Here then, the first element of true biblical repentance in our study, Psalm 51, true biblical repentance causes us to cry to God for mercy. Let's close today just in a few minutes and consider a few observations by way of applications. I think just five of them. First of all, never excuse or try and justify your sin. Never excuse or try and justify your sin, but pray rather that God the Holy Spirit would keep your conscience tender by the consideration of God's mercy and steadfast love, loving kindness. Never try to excuse or justify your sin or cover it up. Secondly, know that your sin, no matter how big or how small, is an offense to the holy God and an affront to his tender mercy and loving kindness. And David felt this eventually most deeply. Know that your sin, no matter how big or how small, is an offense to a holy God and an affront to his mercy, loving kindness. Thirdly, David was brought by repentance and restoration. David was brought to repentance and restoration by the ministry of the word. Believer, when you sin, seek after God and do not hide from him. Seek after God and do not hide. That is not the time to stop coming to church. You've done this terrible thing that only you know and God knows. But like David, don't wait till Nathan comes to you. Don't wait for everything to go bad. Go to God. Avail yourselves of the means of grace by which you can be restored. Listen to his word. Read his word. Jeremiah 23:19, you will seek me and you will find me if you seek me with your whole heart. Fourthly, unbeliever, if you are here today and you hear this talk of repentance of believers, the sin in a believer's life, unbeliever, there is no sin so small that it will not one day bring the condemnation of a holy God upon you. And there is no sin so big that you cannot find forgiveness if you call upon him in repentance and in faith. Believe me, there's nothing that you have done that God will not forgive if you come to him and you say, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love and your mercy. In fact, in Acts 2:37, the response of the crowd to the preaching by Peter on that day of Pentecost, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. If you have sinned and you see your sin in the light of God's holiness and purity, go to him. Call upon him. Flee to Christ. He will abundantly pardon. Fifthly and finally, last application, prevention is better than cure. Prevention is better than cure. Brothers and sisters, let's learn from the mistakes of others. A fool learns only from his own mistakes, but a wise man learns from the mistakes of others. Let's gird ourselves like men. Let's take up the full armor of God that we may withstand the fiery darts of the evil one. Let's go to the precious remedies against Satan's devices found in his word. Do not allow sin, great or small, to gain a foothold. They bring offense to God. They bring damage to your own soul and to your life. Prevention is better than cure. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word which teaches us all things. Oh Lord, and we confess as we cry before you that we have sinned and we continue to sin in thought and word and deed. But how we thank you for the help of your Spirit. How we thank you that you have raised us up into newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have placed your Spirit in each one of us who are your believers, and that in Christ we can withstand the darts of the evil one, the fiery darts, the temptations to sin. And so we would pray as you have taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, how we thank you that when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even our Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Lord, teach us what true repentance is, not just a confessing of our sins, but a calling upon you and a forsaking of our sins. Oh Lord, help us, forgive us, be merciful to us. We are your children, and we thank you for your steadfast love and your mercy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.